Dear Lord Jesus, we come before you as a church, even though we may not be able to physically come together. But our spirit joined with one another in different homes and locations. For the church is not defined by the building or a campus, but by a loving, bounding relationship of a community who share the same belief, same Lord, same baptism, together. So we come together as one church to pray. First, we ask that you forgive our sins, for we are sinners. Even though we may have Christ Jesus in our heart, but oftentimes we violate, we disappoint, we sin against our Lord, and we ask for forgiveness. And we know that because we come together before the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Christ had paid the wage of our sins. And we want to receive that forgiveness coming from you, for you have promised us that whoever confesses his or her sin, you will forgive. So we give thanks for that blessing. And as we come together, we also pray for today's worship service, that you will once again use your word and use the worship to encourage each one of us to lift our spirit up. Even during this pandemic, we pray that we will not be afraid, but we will continue to rely and follow you. And we pray for our community, our state, our country. And we pray that this pandemic you will use to do whatever purpose that you will accomplish the goodness of your will. And we also pray that you will save those who are struggling, who may be in danger, who may be serving others by risking their well-being. We ask that you protect each one of them. You minister your healing, your presence for all of them. And we pray that during this crisis, may the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be even more powerfully shine in our community. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Today as we come together, we continue to worship God in His Word. So I would like to read today's scripture. Today's scripture is coming from Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 21. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 21. This is the reading of God's word. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For the voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the reading of God's word. Our message today is call on the name of the Lord, derived from this passage. Now, if you have been following our sermon series, we're studying the book of Romans. Now we come to a rather difficult chunk in the book of Romans. That is from chapter 9 to 11. Paul is addressing to an issue that since his ministry among the non-Jew in the first century Roman Empire in the Mediterranean Sea area, that a lot of non-Jew came to faith in Jesus Christ among some of the Jewish believers. So when he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, naturally the Jewish believer, Jewish Christian, will ask the question, what about the Old Testament promise that God has promised our forefathers that we will have a special relationship, a covenantal relationship, that God has promised salvation coming from us? Did God fail his promise? Paul's answer here from chapter 9 to 11 is no. That argument starts with chapter 9, and the crescendo of that is chapter 9, verse 6. God's word did not fail regarding that Israel, the majority of Israel, the majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ. Now, last week in Andrew's preaching, you hear that the Jew were wearing the dirty lens that caused them unable to see clearly who Jesus Christ is. And now, here, Paul, in this chapter, start from verse 13, he proclaimed this truth, that justification by faith is not depend on, our salvation is not depend on our merit, our working, making us better, morally more superior. He said this way would not work because it would never, ever satisfy the requirement of the Holy God. Then how can we be saved? And Paul argued it has already, and in the Old Testament passage, in the Old Testament message to the Jewish people already, the law was not intended to be a vehicle for us to be saved, but rather is a vehicle for us to express our saving faith in the Lord, in God Himself. So the Jewish people, they misunderstood. They could not see clearly who Christ is. Christ said, I am the completion, the end of the law. That doesn't necessarily mean Christ come and then he abolished all the law. In the New Testament, you see that on the one hand, Christ come, he fulfilled all the requirement of the law, the perfect requirement of God to his people. Only Christ Jesus can fulfill that. But yet, also Christ abolished the law in the sense that we do not need to live according to the law in order to be saved. What we need is, by faith, we accept what Christ has done, the fulfillment of the law, and we hide in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are saved. Faith is required. But faith itself is not a merit. For faith is putting our trust, casting all our needs, confessing that we are inadequate. We need Jesus Christ's perfect work. And we want to accept that as my own by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are justified. Therefore, we've been declared. We have fulfilled all the requirement of the Holy God. And that is the base of how we've been saved. And that is why in verse 13, it starts with, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in today's passage from 14 to 21, you see that Paul has quoted several passages coming from the Old Testament to prove a point. First, he laid out the steps. Now, in the whole Bible, there's no other passage as clear as this passage that lay out the step how a person to be saved, how a person will receive salvation. And Paul laid it out in backward with a series of rhetorical questions. All the answer for those five rhetorical questions is no. Now he started with verse 14. How then will they call on him in order in whom who have not believed? If you don't believe, you cannot call on someone. And then the next is, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can you believe without hearing? And then furthermore, he said, how are they going to hear without someone preaching? If no one proclaim, preach the good news to you, how can you hear? And further, in verse 15, he said, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? If no one been sent, then no one would be able to carry the message and proclaim that good news. So the five step, Paul listed backward, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then before that, you have to believe in the name of the Lord. Believe in the good news. Before you believe, you have to hear that good news. And before you can hear, someone has to preach the good news to you. And who is that someone who can come and preach it to you? God has to send someone. So sending someone to proclaim the good news, then that someone to preach that good news. And when that someone preach that good news, some other people be able to hear that, hearing the good news, believing in the good news, and calling upon the name of the Lord. Five steps that is put it into place. Now, a lot of time you will hear a sermon on this passage, use this passage, talk about mission. That is very important and that is correct. But here in the larger context, Paul is using this to argue one point. That point he has been arguing since the beginning of chapter 9. That is, Israel cannot say, I do not have the responsibility because I never heard the good news. Paul here is saying that God has already sent someone. In the Old Testament time, he has sent prophets. He has sent the law to proclaim the good news. And then the good news has been preached to Israel. And Israel had heard the good news. The problem here, they did not believe. Therefore, they did not call on the name of the Lord. So in here, you see that by seeing this five-step sequence, even though it's tracing backward, you see that the original part, the most important part, the beginning part is God has to send someone. God has to send someone there. Now, here, Paul is illustrating that the unbelief of Israel, they are responsible for their own unbelief. But here it allows us to see the situation in all humanity. If Israel, as a special chosen group, chosen nation, that God, out of all the nations on earth, has chosen Israel as a demonstration, as building a special relationship with them, in order for them to proclaim this good news, to spread out this good news to the whole earth, to every tongues and tribes, so that they will also enjoy God's blessing. That was the original Abraham covenant. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to many, many nations. If Israel already had that special relationship, that privilege, and yet, out of their own unbelief, they rejected the good news. How much more for all other nations, the Gentile, the non-Jews in the whole world? And if the special group has to rely and base on the foundation that God sent someone to tell them, to reveal to them his heart, who he is and how to be saved from the self-destruction sins and transgressions. That tells us, the whole world, the entire humanity, how hopeless we are. You will often hear a saying that all religions are good because they all urge people to do good things. This concept cannot be more destructive and harmful for us to understand what the gospel message is. Christian faith is not a good religion urge people to do good things. Christian faith basically telling us you and I are unable to do any good, even out of the best intention that we have. Even though you sum up with all your willpower, you are unable to do any good. Even the good work that you try to do, the good work that you see that you think is good, the motivation deep inside is still very selfish. You're still very self-centered. Because we, without God, we are constantly trying to meet up with a standard. That is, I want to be better and better and better. And then the basic motivation is still I. But only Christian faith take care of that basic fundamental insecurity. Christ died for you when you and I were a sinner, when you and I were openly object him, when you and I were devalue him. He died for you. He meet you where you were at, even though you were a sinner. You could be just an ordinary person. You may be law-abiding, but inside of you, you struggle with a lot of darkness, selfishness. Or you could be one of the most wanted in the country on the FBI list, and you have committed a lot of horrible crime. Christ meet you and that person similarly at where you are at, and he died for you. And that love, that salvation is available at that juncture of your life. And when we accept that love, when we experience that love take care of the need to prove yourself. And that is why Christians' good work is drastically different from all other religious doing good. Because Christian doing good is not to prove or to concern about myself, my status, my moral standard. That has been met by Christ on the cross upon his death. We've been set free from that. And therefore, when we do good, it will be truly selfless. We don't concern how I look before people. We don't concern my status. We don't concern would people respect me. I do that because I have been taste the goodness, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I happily respond. So you see, human effort, humanity by itself cannot save itself. We cannot save ourselves. We don't even know who God is. God has to reveal himself to us. God has to let us know who he is. The reason and the logic is very easy to understand. God being infinite, big, mighty, beyond our comprehension, how can we with this little brain here to comprehend who God is, unless God is willing to reveal to you and me who he is? And that is why Christian faith is a religion we call it revelation. God has to take the initiative to show us who he is. And the way he shows us, he chooses the only way, only one way, so that we will not get confused, is through incarnation. The word God become a human form. Jesus Christ walk on earth, live among us 30 years with humanity together. And God choose that only way to show you and me, to reveal who he is. So if you want to know God more, the only way is through studying, meditating, praying to and with Jesus Christ. That's why we read God's word, because God's word is pointing toward Jesus Christ. Only when God is willing and take the initiative to reveal who He is, humanity will not even know where to start to look for God. Atheists live in a universe that is godless. There's no God. So therefore, in a universe there's no God, we are on our own. We depend upon ourselves. Everything has to be initiated coming from us. So what we worship is our intellect, our ability, our rational thinking, our science, our technology. But we see in the past 100 years that no matter how advanced our technology is, how much development in science, how much advancement that we have in medical field, a tiny little virus turn our life upside down. And we are experiencing the powerless, hopeless vulnerability when we trust on ourselves. So here, Paul lay out that Israel's unbelief, they are responsible for that. God has to reveal Himself, and they rejected it. And by laying out this argument, they're saying that the Israel, they are responsible for their unbelief. We see that when God revealed Himself, chosen a special group, revealed Himself, and we see that humanity really has no hope unless God reveal Himself to us. We could not by our own self, our ability, our achievement, our thinking power, our philosophy, to achieve knowing who God is and how to be saved from our calamity, from our current situation. So that is why Paul further down there saying that he, in verse 18, he quote a Psalm 19, saying that, but I ask, how have they not heard? Indeed they have, for the voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19, the context of Psalm 19 in that background is talking about God reveal His power, His creation power, His creation work in general in the nature. He's not talking about specifically reveal who He is in a special way. But nevertheless, Paul borrowed that very common saying and saying that you cannot claim Israel, you cannot claim that you never heard. God, even through creation, demonstrate who He is, His character, in the general revelation, in the creation, in nature itself. So in arguing that, we see that humanity really has no hope in saving ourselves, and we need God's mercy and grace. And here Paul continued to quote another in verse 19, he quote from Deuteronomy 32, verses 21. Here is he said, but I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, but a foolish nation, I will make you angry. In Moses' time, God already predicted through Moses' song in Deuteronomy, in the law, that Israel will remain unbelief one day. They will stir the anger, they will stir up the anger of the Lord. And God in turn make them angry by extending that blessing, that salvation to people who are not a nation. So that Israel will be jealous. And by stirring up their jealous, later on in chapter 11, we see that it has an effect. It has a desirable effect that that stimulate, that stirs the Israel's heart so deep that they start to question and ultimately bringing them back to the love of God. And in verse 20, he also quote Isaiah chapter 65, say, I have been found by those who did not ask, seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That salvation extend to the non-Jew, that they never seek God, and God shown that mercy to them. And they, in turn, respond positively. And therefore, that's why Paul, in his time, he become the apostle, the missionary for the Gentile, for the non-Jew. And we see that his ministry has great effect, has great return, has a great harvest. And that stir up, and that's, but that is not all, the end of the story. God continue to hear, to reveal to them in verse 21, but of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In other words, God is still waiting patiently for Israel to repent. Even though throughout Old Testament we see that God has saved only a small portion, the remnant. 2 weeks ago I used the two diagrams to show you who are the true Israel coming to the New Testament. That you and I today, we are the true Israel. But yet, God's still waiting. God is still stretching out their hands to his people, the chosen people, Israel. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, Paul here lists out the 5 steps of salvation, leading to salvation, arguing that God has already sent, proclaim, preach, and Israel had heard, but they rejected that good news. And Paul said, God is still patient, he's waiting. Now in this process, one of the basic fundamental questions is for us is to ask, how can we be saved? Well, we know that through Jesus Christ. But Paul here in verse 13 has a title verse, and this verse is so important for this chapter. That is, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean that I call Jesus Christ, save me, then I will be saved? Now, we have to be able to understand this. We have to go back a little bit on the background of that. Because the term calls on the name of the Lord is a loaded expression coming from the Old Testament. Let me read you a couple of quotes from the Old Testament with the same term that appears. It first appeared in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then further down in chapter 12, of verse 8 of Genesis, for there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 4, similar expression, similar phrase. To the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Further down, verse 25 of chapter 26. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. You see, in Genesis, there's a lot of these. We look at that in there. We see, oh, they build an altar and then call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean? Call upon the name of the Lord here, it means they build an altar, they worship Yahweh, they worship Jehovah, they worship the Lord. For in the Old Testament, when you see the capitalized word L-O-R-D, Lord, it's all Yahweh, Jehovah. And not only that, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24, you see also the same term. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. That is the tension, the competition between Elijah and the priests who worship and serve Baal. In that confrontation, you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. It's implying the two groups. The pagan group, they worship their God, their old idols. Elijah, he worshiped the one true God, Yahweh. Now, in the book of Psalms, we see more of this term. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Psalm 116, verse 4, you see more about this meaning. It's more than just worship now. 116, verse 4. Then I call on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 55. I call on the name of the Lord, O Lord, from the depth in the pit. Now, in the psalm, it takes another step, it adds another element in this. That worship has the pleading for deliverance and rescue. That worship has the pleading to the Lord for rescue and for deliverance. And then you see that when Paul used this in chapter 10, verse 13, which is the first verse that we read today's scripture, is quoting from Job in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. So in other words, when Paul said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, we learn a couple of things. Now, this is very important for you and me. First, call upon the name of the Lord is an act of worship. What does it mean by an act of worship? You worship someone that you totally submit and surrender. Otherwise, you don't worship. We worship our idols. Money, we surrender. Money will become number one priority in our lives. Material or a relationship. So when we call, when everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, first and utmost is we surrender ourselves before this one who we call upon his name. We worship him. We surrender our and we yield our rights. He become our first priority. And that is the meaning of Lord, Lordship. Number two, when we call upon the name of the Lord, it's not an act of one time. You see in the Old Testament again and again, the forefather, whenever they move to a new place, they build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord. It's an ongoing, lifelong worship. It's an ongoing, lifelong worship. It's not just one time. If your understanding of your own salvation is, oh, in certain years, certain month, certain day, in such a meeting, I decide to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I've been saved. And then after that, you engage in your lifestyle as usual, as if nothing happened. That is not what the Bible picture about salvation. The Bible picture about salvation, yes, a lot of time is one-time decision, but that decision starts out with a cascading effect that impacts your life. That's from that day on. You might be a shorter or longer struggle. Different people will have different time frame, but you will struggle. What do you struggle? You struggle every day to call upon the name of the Lord. You struggle every day to live a lifestyle of a lifelong worshiping lifestyle. Who do you worship? The Lord. Now, in Old Testament, all this phrase referred to is when called upon the name of the Lord is Yahweh. But in the New Testament, the apostle applied this phrase in every single instant in the New Testament. You see that in the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, Timothy, you see that whenever the apostle used that term, they all equate to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is God. You and I live a ongoing worshiping lifestyle to worship Jesus Christ. It's not just a one-time decision, but that decision will have a continuing effect throughout your life, throughout my life. Now, how does that apply to us? Do you call on the name of the Lord on a daily basis? What do you call upon? Jesus, I am weak. I'm powerless facing this temptation. Would you come help me, save me? Jesus, I'm struggling with idols. I'm constantly holding and looking and gazing at things other than you to be the top priority in my life. Help me, save me, because I cannot overcome that by my own power. I need you. That is call upon the name of the Lord. Now today when we prepare ourselves to take the communion, I want to challenge you with this question. Is it in your mind one of the highest of priority? I want to live a life that is marked by continuing lifelong worship of Jesus Christ. I cannot rely on myself anymore. I have to be obedient to Him, rely on Him, trust on Him in everything, in every single struggle in my life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It may be a one-time decision that you make, but it will not be static and stay there. It will have a long, lifelong, ongoing impact on all the daily struggle of this pilgrim progress in this journey we are on earth. Would you join me together in this lifelong journey as a faith community that we come together to live a ongoing, worshipful life that focuses our worship on Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the simplicity of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We also thank you that this simple good news has a lingering, powerful impact that will be ongoing and last for the rest of our life on earth. And today, I pray that the Holy Spirit will touch each one of our hearts to once again help us refocus to worship you, our Lord Jesus Christ. For besides you, we have no help. Besides you, we have no God. Listen to our prayers. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for the communion. Communion is for Christians who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and publicly confess their faith through baptism. So if you have not been baptized, or you are not a follower or believer in Jesus Christ, I urge you not to take the element, but I will pray for you that you will confess that Lord Jesus is your Savior and express your faith in public baptism. But for believers, let's prepare our hearts. While we prepare our hearts, I want to read a passage from Paul regarding communion so that we can properly prepare. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and then he had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we partake the communion together, on the one hand, we proclaim that Lord Jesus died for our sin and he resurrected again for our victory. And here Paul said, also proclaim the Lord and the Lord's death until he comes. So we look forward to that. So whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's take a moment, quiet our hearts. And this is the time perhaps we can confess our sins, for there is forgiveness.